Let's turn again to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 20. And we've come this morning to verse 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at one theme which runs right through chapters 18 and 19 and 20. It started at chapter 18, verse 1, where the disciples ask Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples want to know who's going to be most important in God's kingdom, the kingdom Jesus has come to set up on earth. The disciples know that Jesus is the Messiah. They know that he's the king. They know that he's come to set up his kingdom. And the disciples want to know which of them is going to have the most important position in his kingdom. They're all ambitious. They all want to be famous and powerful. They all want to be in a position to tell other people what to do. And right back in chapter 18, Jesus shows them that the way they're thinking is completely wrong. You remember, he brings a child in among them and he says, "Forget about being great. You've got to be like this child. You've got to be willing to be insignificant and unimportant." And Jesus has been saying that to them again and again in different ways all through chapters 18 and 19 and 20. And yet the disciples still don't get the point. However many times Jesus says it, they still can't get out of that way of thinking. They all want to be big men. They all want to be important people. They all want to be people who sit in the front row. Sorry, that's the wrong image. They all want to be people who stand at the front of the queue and are recognized by everybody. They've really not understood what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to suffer and to die. And if you follow the Lord Jesus faithfully here in this world, then what that means is that you have to be willing to suffer too. It means you're going to have to accept all sorts of pain and hurt for his sake. If you're a real disciple of the Lord Jesus, you don't expect people to praise you and smile at you and say how wonderful you are. It's much more likely that you'll be ignored and sneered at and taken advantage of and treated like a nobody. And following the Lord Jesus means that you accept that. Look what Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 20 and verse 18. He says to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's talking about himself. He's the Son of Man. And he says, "I'm going to be betrayed and condemned and handed over to cruel men. And I'm going to be mocked. And I'm going to be flogged. And I'm going to be crucified. Yes, I'm going to be treated like a criminal. I'm going to have everything stripped away from me, even my clothes. I'm going to be nailed to a wooden stake. I'm going to be lifted up to hang where everybody can see me and laugh at me. And I'm going to die slowly in agony." And it's only when I've been through all that that my Father's going to raise me from the dead. That is what lies ahead for Jesus. That's the career that is planned out for him. Isn't it astonishing? Here are the disciples, and they're saying, we want to be properly rewarded for our efforts. We think our gifts should be recognized. We think we do deserve some recognition for the work that we've done. After all, we've played a very important role in this kingdom of yours. And while they're thinking about how important they should be, Jesus the King is saying that he's going to hang lonely and abandoned and naked on a cross. The disciples, they just don't understand, do they? Maybe they've just never really taken in what Jesus is saying. That he really means it. That literally he's going to be criminalized and tortured and murdered. Maybe they're in complete denial about it. So that however many times he says it, their minds just don't take in the words. Maybe they're saying to themselves, well, he can't mean it literally, can he? I mean, after all, he says a lot of puzzling things. Perhaps it's just one more of his strange parables. But one way or another, these disciples really don't believe that Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God, is going to scream in agony. They don't really believe that he's going to experience the worst thing in the world. That he's going to have to go through pain that will make him sob and howl in despair. That he's going to go through pain that he would do anything to avoid if there was another way. They just don't believe it. If they really believed it, then they couldn't start talking about how they've got the right to this or they've got the right to that, could they? Remember, Jesus has said to these men that if they're going to follow him, they're going to have to take up their cross, each of them. And they're going to have to follow him when he goes to be crucified. Well, they don't really believe that, do they? That all they can expect, all they've got the right to, is to be treated the same way as he says he's going to be treated. You know, we use that phrase to bear a cross very easily. And we don't think of it as literal. But it was absolutely literal when Jesus says it to his disciples. You are going to have to carry a cross. You must expect to be crucified. Do any of us really believe that? Those of us who call ourselves Christians, do we believe that it's normal for Christians to be crucified? It's normal for us to be treated as criminals. It's normal to have lies told about us. It's the norm that we should be rejected by everybody. It's the norm that we should lose every single possession. It's the norm that we should suffer agony. It's the norm that we die in loneliness and pain. That is normal Christianity, according to Jesus. Jesus said to them, you must expect to be crucified. You must carry a cross behind me. Now, if they believed that, then they wouldn't be arguing about which of them should have most braid on his uniform, would they? They would be grateful if they were only allowed one day without disgrace or pain. They'd be grateful if they were allowed to say their prayers once without being arrested by the secret police. They'd be grateful if they were allowed to get through one day without being humiliated or tortured. They would think of that as a bonus. Once Jesus has said to them, it is normal to deny yourself daily and carry your cross after me, then surely they would take any moment of comfort in this world as being an unexpected extra. And so would we, if we really believed what Jesus said about following him, then our whole outlook on life would be different. So Jesus spells it out to them once again. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be killed. And we think, well, maybe now. Maybe now they'll understand. Maybe they'll get the point at last. But what do we read next? Chapter 20 and verse 20. Then, at that point in time, after Jesus has just spelled out again what lies ahead for him, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Within the circle of the disciples, you've got a pair of brothers, James and John. Their father's called Zebedee. He owns a fishing business. That probably means that they come from a slightly wealthier family than most of the other disciples. They certainly seem to have been better educated than most of the other disciples. John, after all, wrote John's Gospel and the Book of Revelation, both great works of literature, as well as three other letters which we've got in the New Testament. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were in the inner circle of the disciples. For example, when Jesus went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, he only took three disciples with him, and they were Peter, James and John. And of all the disciples, John seems to have been the one closest to the Lord Jesus. In the Gospel that he wrote, John speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one who reclined next to Jesus at the Last Supper. James and John obviously did have a special role among the disciples. But it seems here that they wanted more than that. Or their mother wanted more than that for them. It was their mother who came to Jesus. Don't know her name. Zebedee's wife, Mrs. Zebedee. She kneels before Jesus. And she says, "I've a request for you." And he asks, "Well, what do you want?" And she replies, "I want my sons to have the two most important places in your kingdom. When you sit on your throne, I want them to sit alongside you, one on the left and one on the right." Well, this woman clearly does believe. She believes that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, the King. Jesus may be a carpenter by training. His mother may be a peasant girl from Nazareth. But Mrs. Zebedee really has come to believe that Jesus is the ultimate King. And she really does believe that he's going to reign in glory in the kingdom that's coming. She's got the picture clear in her mind's eye. Jesus sitting on the throne with all the nations of the world bowing at his feet. But then in the picture, she sees her boys. Her Jimmy, her Johnny. And they're sitting with Jesus. They're throned alongside him. It's not even that they've been given roles, one as his prime minister and the other as his chancellor of the exchequer. That would mean they were servants and they would be standing in his presence. She wouldn't be satisfied with that. She's got them sitting alongside him. That's what she's asking for. When your kingdom comes in all its fullness, let them share your throne. I don't know whether they had put her up to this. Maybe this was their dream. but they felt embarrassed to come and spell it out themselves in front of the other disciples. So they prodded Mum into doing the talking. Or maybe this really did come from her. Maybe she's a first century Maureen Lipman, who feels it's her job to make sure her boys get what they deserve. It's noticeable, isn't it, that it's her, not her husband, who says it. She's called the mother of Zebedee's sons. Matthew wants to emphasize the fact that these boys are Zebedee's sons. And yet it's not Zebedee who comes. It's she who comes. Maybe she is that sort of pushy woman who feels she's got to stand up for the rights of the family. I mean, her husband is shrugging his shoulders in the background, but she's the one who's going to contend for the family. Either way, whether the initiative has come from James and John or whether the initiative has come from her, she's willing to do it. And they're willing for her to do it. They come with her. They know what she's going to say, and they're standing there with her when she says it. They don't say to her, Mum, if you're going to say anything like that, we're going to dissociate ourselves completely. Dad, tell her she mustn't. No, they're happy to come with her. They're hiding behind her apron. She's got big ambitions for her boys. And in the end, they share her ambitions. Maybe they wouldn't dare to bring them out into the open themselves, but they're not going to stop her from doing it. It's all a bit cringeworthy, isn't it? In a Maureen Lipmanish sort of way. There's something dysfunctional about the relationships in this family, the Zebedee family. The fact that it's Mum doing the talking on behalf of the family. The fact that Dad's nowhere to be seen. The fact that the boys are hiding behind her. The fact that she's got such grandiose ambitions for them. And that she's so ready to shout to the world what her boys deserve. That's one of the most obvious things in this passage. I think there's an opportunity here that shouldn't be missed for mothers to examine themselves. I can see at least four big mistakes that this woman made, and they're mistakes that many a mother makes. Her first mistake was the ambitions that she had for her sons. She dreamed of seeing her boys famous, honoured, successful, and she was going to push for that. Well, that's natural, you say. Every woman's going to want to see her sons making the most of their life, succeeding. And yes, of course that's true. But the question is, what is success? What is real success? And that's what these chapters have been all about. What is real success for a believer? Remember, her sons are believers, and she's speaking as a believer. And all through these last three chapters, the Lord Jesus has been telling us that what matters for a believer is that he or she should be humble and willing to serve and willing to suffer and willing to be ignored and willing to be exploited, determined only to please God whatever the cost. So I ask you, is that your ambition for your children? You find yourself saying and praying again and again, I want them to love God with all their hearts. I want them to serve Jesus Christ. And I don't care whether they do that in a way that everybody sees or whether they do that in a way that nobody notices. I don't care whether they're rich. I don't care whether they're successful. I don't care whether they go to university. I don't care whether they have a nice home, providing only that they live and die for Jesus Christ. Is that your ambition for your children? Too many parents, and here in this passage the warning is especially to mothers, too many parents have formed in their mind the picture of what sort of future they want their children to have. And then from the word go, they're shaping their children to share their vision. So they sell their lads the idea that it's vital that they go to university and get an ology. And it's vital that they should have a professional job, not a blue-collar job. And it's vital that they should live in the right area. Are those the things that really matter? Shouldn't you be shaping your children with one thought alone? That they grow up saying, it's vital that I spend my life in the place where I can best serve Jesus Christ. And if that involves working as an accountant, fine. I'll do that for him. And if that involves working as a brickie, fine, I'll do that for him. Shouldn't you be reminding your children again and again, only one life. It will soon be past. And only what's done for Jesus will last. Shouldn't that be the thought that throbs in your children's mind as they grow up? Because you've told them that again and again and again. She had the wrong ambitions for her children. And then she made a second mistake. She assumed that what was best for one of her boys would be the best for them both. She's got them both in the same role. And both sitting on the throne, one on the left, one on the right. She's thinking of them as a pair, somehow locked together. And again, that's always dangerous. Because what the Lord Jesus has planned for one of her sons may be completely different from what he's planned for the other. You know, again, it's a dangerous thing to bring up your children so that they assume that they're going to live their lives on parallel tracks. They assume that they're all going to be as successful or as rich or have the same sort of jobs as each other. Apart from anything else, when it doesn't happen, one or another of them may be left feeling inferior or less appreciated by mum or embittered. The fact is that what God had planned for this woman's two sons couldn't have been more different in the two cases. James was going to be dead within 18 months, 2 years. He was the first of the disciples to die. He was murdered by Herod before he had hardly done anything. While John was going to be the last of the disciples to die. He was going to live another 70 years or so. There was a rumour that spread among Christians that John would never die because he seemed to go on and on. They weren't going to be allowed to live their lives in parallel. Never forget, what God has planned for one of your children may be utterly different from what he's planned for another. And then the third mistake she made was that she bypassed her husband. I'm not going to say very much about that. I've spoken on that often enough before. But it does seem, doesn't it, that she was the one who had these great ambitions. She was the one who shared them with her boys. She was the one who came and asked Jesus to do it for her. She shouldn't have been playing that role. If she was really worried that her sons might not be given the position that they deserved, and if she really thought that something should be done about this, then she should have gone to her husband and she should have told him what she thought. And she should have said, darling, do you think you should go and talk to Jesus? And he would either have said yes or no. And either way, once he'd said it, she should have left the matter alone. it's for Zebedee to speak for the family, not her. We're not told whether her husband even knew that she was planning to do this. If he did, then he's got to take a lot of the blame. He should never have allowed it. It's a wife's responsibility to let her husband act as head within the family. And it's a husband's responsibility to be willing to act as head. Not to leave all the sort of pushy jobs to his wife. If somebody's got to go in and speak to their head teacher because they think poor little Freddie's being overlooked, then it's the husband's job to do it. 9 times out of 10, where you've got a wife who's abandoning her right role in the family and who's pushing herself into a position that she shouldn't have, it's because the husband is refusing to play his proper role in the family. Maybe that was true in this case as well. But then the fourth mistake this woman made. She allowed her sons to hide behind her. Remember, James and John are not children. They're grown men. They've earned their living. They've handled crowds of thousands of people. They've debated with Pharisees and teachers of the law. But she doesn't think of them as grown-ups. She feels she's still got to speak for them. She's got to defend their interests. As far as she's concerned, they're still her little chicks. And she's got to take responsibility for them. Again, it's such a dangerous mindset. A mother has got to be willing to accept the fact that there comes a point where her sons are adults and when they have to take responsibility for themselves. And mum has to step back and say, I'm not going to interfere. I'm not going to do their talking for them. I'm not going to do their washing for them. I'm not going to try and make their decisions for them. I'm not going to live their spiritual lives for them. Even if what she'd been asking for had been a right thing to ask for, she shouldn't have been doing the asking. She was just giving these men a cop-out. She was making the request for them that they wanted to make, but were too embarrassed or afraid to ask for themselves. You can see that Jesus wasn't prepared to accept that. You can see he wasn't going to allow them that cop-out. He asks her in verse 21, what is it you want? But as soon as it becomes obvious that she's just talking on their behalf, he turns away from her and he speaks directly to them. He's not going to let them hide behind her. He says to them, you don't know what you are asking. Makes it very clear that he's going to deal with the sons directly. He's not going to give them the option of acting as if it were all mum's responsibility. They can't be allowed to hide behind her. He's saying to these boys, these men, you've got to take the responsibility for yourselves. Now, see what he says to them. He says to them, you don't know what you're asking. He makes it plain that as far as he's concerned, whether or not mum spoke the words, this request has come from them and they are responsible for it. And then he also makes it plain that they simply do not really understand the situation. What is it that they don't understand? First of all, they don't understand what Jesus' destiny is. they're saying that they want to share the destiny of the Lord Jesus. They want to be alongside the Lord Jesus in everything. They even want to share his throne when the kingdom comes. They think that they are able to exercise authority parallel with his. They really cast themselves in that role, encouraged by their mother. He says, "You don't understand what my destiny is. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" I wonder what they made of that when Jesus asked them that question. Their mind is still on their picture, or their mum's picture, of the glory of the kingdom. They're picturing the throne. They're picturing themselves sitting alongside the Lord Jesus. They're picturing the butler, the cupbearer, coming into the throne room, bearing a cup of the finest wine, and presenting it first to the king, and the king sipping it, and then passing it first to one and then to the other. That's what a king might do to his sons who share his throne, or to some particularly grand foreign dignitaries. As a sign of his respect, he might allow them to drink from the cup that he's drunk from. That's what they imagine. "Can you drink the cup I drink from?" asked Jesus. "Are you worthy?" They think, that's the way they understand the question. Are we worthy to share in the privileges, the delights, the joys that he's going to have? They say, "We can. Yes, we can. We can even share your cup." They don't understand, do they? They don't understand what the cup is that the Lord Jesus is going to drink. The Lord Jesus isn't going to be drinking a cup of delights, a cup of joys, a cup that sends shivers of delight through him. The Lord Jesus is going to drink a cup of pain, a cup of agony. The picture of the cup that Messiah drinks is taken from the Old Testament. "I took the cup from the Lord's hand. I made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it." And what does that cup do when it's drunk? It makes them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and cursing. That's what Jesus, the Messiah, is going to have to drink. He's going to have to drink a cup of agony and terror. It will make him an object of horror and scorn and cursing. Are the disciples, are James and John, ready for that? They're saying, "We want to share everything with you, Jesus." Are they ready to be struck as he's going to be struck? Are they ready to be overwhelmed with pain as he's going to be overwhelmed with pain? Do they know what they're asking for? They don't understand his destiny. That's what's warping their whole understanding of the situation. Secondly, they don't understand that God has purposes which cannot be overridden. He says to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father." They're thinking that this is simply a matter of personal friendship, personal affection. Jesus has shown that he's fond of James and John. John is his closest friend. John is the disciple whom he loves. And so they're thinking, well, if we're his favourites, then we should be given special privileges. It's as simple as that. He can give us anything he wants. And Jesus says, I can't. Because there are greater purposes here than you are aware of. There are things that God has planned that don't even enter into your vision. You have no idea of what God is doing in this whole situation, where it's all leading. You assume that that those places at my left or right, they're just going to be given to the people I like best. No, God has purposes that have to be fulfilled. You don't understand the purposes of God. And you don't understand that those purposes override even personal friendships and considerations. And then, thirdly, he says to them, and he says to all the disciples, you don't understand what real leadership means in God's kingdom. The 10, verse 24, the other disciples hear about what has passed between Jesus and James and John. And they are indignant with the two brothers. They're enraged. James and John have tried to push themselves to the front of the queue. James and John have claimed privileges which the other 10 aren't going to be allowed to share. There's only two places, after all, on the throne to the immediately to the left and the right of the king. And James and John have claimed them for themselves. What right do they have? But the reason the 10 are enraged is not because they think that this is a mark of sinfulness and pride and wrong ambition. It's that James and John have got in before them. They want those places for themselves. If they had thought of it, they'd have sent their mums to persuade Jesus. Jesus called them together and said, look, this is a lesson that you all need to learn. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Yes, that's the way pagans, that's the way heathen think leadership works. They think it's a matter of lording it over people. They think it's to do with claiming or demanding that other people serve you. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Yes, pagans think of leadership in terms of ordering other people about. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. James, John, Simon, Andrew, Nathaniel, Philip, do you have an ambition? Then let this be your ambition. Make it your ambition to be the servant of everyone else. Make this your ambition, to be a slave for all your brothers. If you really want to set your heart and mind on anything, set your heart and mind on that. To be a servant, to be a slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. You say you want to be like me. You say you want to stand alongside me. You say you want to share whatever I have and whatever I'm doing. Well, this is what I do. I serve, said the Lord Jesus. More than that, I give my life as a ransom for many. So if you really want to be like me, if you want to share my destiny, then start there. Just as I give myself as a slave to all my people, just as I give my life and hold nothing back for myself, you serve, you slave, you give your lives. Instead of demanding to be served, instead of expecting other people to run round after you, you run round after other people, you serve them. Instead of expecting people to use their lives making you happy, you use your life making other people happy. That's Jesus. He did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. James and John and the rest of the 12, in the end, they're no different from one another. They've all got a wrong view of leadership. They don't understand what Jesus' destiny is. They don't understand that God has purposes which can't be overridden. And they don't understand what it really means to be a follower, a sharer in the work of the Lord Jesus, what it means to be a leader in the kingdom. They're blind to so much. If you just glance down the page, verses 29 to 34, you have the story of Jesus and his disciples leaving Jericho. And as they leave Jericho, there are two blind men sitting by the roadside. The other Gospels don't mention the fact that there were two blind men. The other Gospels mention one blind man called Bartimaeus. He's the object of interest. But Matthew wants us to know that there were two blind men. And if you ask me why, then the reason is so that we look at James and John and these two blind men side by side. Jesus puts exactly the same question to these two blind men that he put to James and John's mother. He asked her, "What's your request? What do you want me to do?" He asks them, verse 32, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they had the wisdom to know what to ask for. They didn't say, "Lord, please give us vast riches. Lord, give us positions of power." They knew that the one thing they needed more than anything else was to be delivered from blindness. And that's what they asked for. "Lord, we want our sight." That's what James and John should have been asking for. They didn't understand the destiny of Jesus. They didn't understand the purposes of God. They didn't understand what real following of Jesus meant. They were blind to so much. Instead of dreaming about their own glorious future, wouldn't it have been better if they had been saying, "Lord, we want to see. We want you to open our eyes to see things as they really are." And that should be our prayer too. Lord, open our eyes. Give us our sight. We want to see things as they really are.